Now, I want to say thank you. It's been a crazy week, and I just want to say thank you to everyone who's been a part of VBS. In fact, this morning we're actually going to look a little bit more into the story of Nehemiah, and one of the things, if you read this story, you'll see just lists of names after names after names, so many names of people who were responsible for rebuilding the wall, and people that that helped in so many different ways, and VBS is really no different. So we want to say thank you. Thank you to everyone from those who wrangled the kids to those who took care of registration. There's nothing more crazy than the first thing in the morning, everybody pile in, and we want to make sure the kids are going to the right places at the right times and with the right groups and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, we had an army in the unto itself that was in the kitchen taking care of snacks and getting that ready. We had all our leaders of each station, from crafts to games and Bible story time and all of these things. And then we also had a group of junior hires, also known as the trolls. These were all head up by I'm going to name one name because it's a name that I don't think has gotten mentioned very much, but headed up by Alyssa Lemke. Alyssa, one of our junior high. In the past, when it comes to VBS, you know, we, throughout my years in youth ministry and whatnot, we found that there's a certain age group that, in general, when they when we saw them coming to quote unquote help, that seemed to be a little bit more of a project than the kids that came to help. Sometimes it was always in that junior high realm, and I'll be honest, there was a point in time in my own ministry. I loved junior high, but I just kind of, when it came to VBS, we would banish them from VBS because of that. And a couple years ago, the idea came to us here: what if we took some junior hires and we actually gave them some tasks to do? And so that's what happened. The junior high, they were their own little army, and they helped in areas that needed help. And when there wasn't something for them to do specifically pertaining to VBS, Alyssa had them doing some other tasks. I mean, normally after a week of VBS, the church can just look like it's been turned upside down. There's a few rooms that still might look like that, but luckily they have doors. Because of the junior high, we stayed ahead of the mess in so many different ways. And in fact, they even got some stuff done. There was some weeding done. Okay, I mean, some people think junior hires and manual labor, and no, if you didn't see it this week, you missed a miracle. That's all I'm saying right there. So we had crews all over the place. Had an incredible week, because I shared last week my first experience with VBS wasn't so team orientated. It was me and another gal and a group of kids in a room. Here it's a team effort. In fact, put that in the back of your head as we go through our time in Nehemiah this morning. But first, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift that you've given us of your word, and Lord, the opportunity that we can take during Vacation Bible School to teach your word at a level, Lord, that the kids can not only just hear it, but Lord, they can respond to it. And Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you for all the helpers, both those that were here all week doing the job, Lord, doing the task, but Lord, we also thank you for those who supported VBS by, Lord, I know so many that were praying during the week, and Father, there were those who helped make sure we had the things that we need, and Lord, I just thank you. I thank you so much for this church, Lord. I thank you for this body that, Lord, that they would demonstrate how much they love children in a time like VBS. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that it's not just once, one week out of the year, but Lord, that we always seek out what it is that you would have for us. Father, I just thank you so much. We give you this morning in your son's name. Amen. So, like I said, we're going to talk more about Nehemiah. Last week, we went through each of the stories that the kids did in VBS, and it was really interesting because I got quite a few different emails, and I had some different conversations with people who were here last week. And besides the kids getting into the Word, the kids getting into these stories, I heard from many of you saying that you yourselves got into the stories. In fact, a couple of them that you hadn't really paid any attention to, and so that's exciting. And this morning, I want to take a little bit more time with Nehemiah. For me, I really enjoy the story of Nehemiah. And so last week we kind of went through the history of Nehemiah, how he got to the point of where he was sent. You heard a lot of it from here. One of the things we didn't really go into a whole lot of detail on was the king who sent him. That's King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes, he was a Persian king, Babylon. And if you know anything about your scripture, very, very few good things come from Babylon. And so here we have this king, and he's got his most trusted man, his cupbearer, and he sends him. And I'm not sure if we totally grasp exactly what's happening there. In fact, in order to get the full picture of Nehemiah, and I would encourage you to do this if you haven't already, read the story of Nehemiah. But before that, there's a book just before it. It's a book called Ezra. Read Ezra. In fact, did you know that the story of Ezra and the story of Nehemiah that we have in the scripture in the Old Testament originally were combined? In fact, if you opened up the scroll of it, you would have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, it wasn't until the 3rd century that Christians, the early church, decided, you know what, we're going to separate these two stories. We feel that they are separate, but they really are, in a sense, a book one and a book two, much like we have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. It's the same story from two different points of view. It's the same story of two different tasks that are happening. They go together. So it wasn't until the 3rd century that the early church finally separated them into separate scriptures. And then it was the Jewish scholars, they would follow suit after that. It wasn't until the 15th century that they decided also that it shouldn't be Ezra and Nehemiah, but it should be Ezra, Nehemiah. And so to get a full picture of exactly what's going on between the exiled Jews and the returning Jews and everything that's happening there, read the book of Ezra. Then read the book of Nehemiah and see how these things go together. And so as Nehemiah was serving this king, he got word, as you've heard from the story, that, well, Jerusalem had fallen. The wall and its gates, they're destroyed. And as far as Jerusalem goes, okay, as far as that great city goes, that truly was their only real physical defense that they had. Without that wall, they were nothing. They were just sitting ducks in a lot of ways. And so what we have is we have King Artaxerxes, who actually sends Nehemiah to go and see what can be done. And to understand the complexity of this, this is a man, a king, who really has no vested interest in Israel. In fact, for what it's worth, he'd be better off if Israel just kind of stopped. Because it's just one less nation, right? It's a nation they don't have to contend with. But not only does he take an interest, but he takes an interest in a way that he sends his most trusted man to go to help rebuild this nation. This man who doesn't have any faith or any allegiance to our God, to Nehemiah's God. In fact, he worshipped other gods. And yet he sends Nehemiah to do this. This is a very interesting thing. In fact, we see it throughout the scripture. Every now and then, God will use someone that's not his to accomplish his goals. Have you ever seen that happen in, like, real life? You know, here we have this picture of a man being sent. Okay, so usually today in our context, when we think of sending someone, you might think missionary, right? And so a situation that happened with me, I've been on several different short-term mission trips. Okay, and a short-term mission trip it takes a lot of money to make one happen. Okay, and in this particular case, it was a short-term mission trip that we were going to be going to Japan. And the trip that we went on, there was 15 of us that went to Japan, and out of that group, there were 3 adults, and the rest were high school and college-age kids. One of these kids that was on there, he had a part-time job. And he was just graduating high school. He's going into college. And so he has this part-time job. And now he knows that he's supposed to go on this trip. He knows in his heart he's supposed to go on this trip, very much like Nehemiah knew in his heart he needed to go back to Jerusalem. And so as he is preparing to go and trying to figure out how to raise the money, it suddenly dawns on him, I have a job. I need to tell my boss that I'm going to be gone for, 17 days. It's a part-time job. Most bosses would say, yeah, you can have 17 days. Take 20. Take all of them. It's just you kind of become disposable at that moment, right? And he was just working at a, I won't give the name of the place, but he was working at a little place that puts together pizza so you can take them home. But here's the thing, he goes to his boss and says, "I'm going on this trip to Japan," and the boss is like, "Why?" "Well, we're going to be going and we're going to be working with the churches over there. We're going on a mission trip," and he goes, "Okay, so what do you need?" "Well, I need 18 days off." In a sense, he's asking, "I need 18 days off, and I need to know that when I come back, there's a job for me." The boss says, no, what do you need?" He paid half of the kid's way on the trip. Guy wasn't saved. He saw the passion in this kid's heart, and he says, "Okay, I want to be a part of that. I want to help send you. I believe in you. And not only that, but when you get back, yeah, your job's here." In fact, the amount of money that he gave him was more money than the kid would have made working in those 18 days. And here he sent him. And I've seen it in every single trip. I've seen these moments. There was a trip to Russia that we went and we worked with orphans. And out of nowhere, this guy comes up. He lives in town. And he comes up and he says, "I want to help you guys go." And he gives us a huge chunk of money. And he says, "I want to help you guys go." And I'm like, "Well, how did you even find out about us?" I'm thinking he must be connected to a church somewhere. And so within the prayers of the churches and things like that. And he goes, "No, my son... his family, they adopted from Russia. And I heard that you were going, and so I want..." The man wasn't saved. And yet he came and he said, I want to help send you. God uses a vast variety of people to accomplish his goal. Nehemiah, he goes into Jerusalem. He's going there because, he's heard things are bad, and when he gets there, he finds out things are worse. And so real quick here, we're just picking up in Nehemiah chapter 2. And I love, if you read Nehemiah, maybe you noticed this. I love how Nehemiah is written compared to so many of the other books that are in the scripture that kind of give this outside perspective. This is almost like Nehemiah's diary, isn't it? I mean, the way that he writes it, it's like his memoirs, not to be confused with an autobiography or something, but it's just like he wants you to understand everything he went through. So he says right here, verse 11, "So I went to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate." Now, before we get there, 3 days. I think I've heard that number of days before in other stories. Keep that in your mind. But he says he arose at night and he went. And so he's surveying the area. "And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. It was so destroyed. So then I went up at night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were to do the work." In other words, Nehemiah is saying, "I have a plan. I have an idea. We've got a group of people that are going to be working. They don't know it yet, but they're going to." Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' And so they strengthened their hands for the good work." You can see at that moment as they can just, maybe they're kind of flexing the hands, they're getting their stretch, and they're like, "Okay, let's do this. It's time." 3 days. 3 days he waited to go and to take care of what's about to happen. 3 days he surveyed the whole entire place in prayer and just asking, "Okay, what is it that we'll do?" And then the response becomes, "Let us rise up and build." So chapter 3 then takes us into the actual building of the wall. And what we see in chapter 3 is that the wall is then built into, it's built section by section. It's measured out by its gates. There's 10 gates in all, and we're going to be looking at those gates here this morning. And so we see that in Jerusalem, here's a, a border of Jerusalem, and so they would build a gate, and then they would build the wall to the next gate, and then they build the gate, and every single portion of it was then taken care of by somebody. In fact, if you would, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah. I'm going to leave that up, and I'm going to read straight from my Bible here. I'm reading out of an ESV for those who are going to keep up. Understand real quick here that Nehemiah has more weird names, I think, than any of the other books combined. It's just, if anybody here is looking, they're going to have a child, maybe a grandchild, they're looking for a name, it's a good place to start. So, Nehemiah chapter 3, starting verse 1, it says, "Then Elisha the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hanel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams. They set its doors, its bolts, and its bars." And then just into verse 4, it says, "And next to them was..." In fact, that's how, as we go through chapter 3, if we were to read the whole entire thing, you know, what you would see here is that there's a pattern, there's a flow of things. They would build this gate. They would set the door. The bolts go into place. The bars go into place. And next to them was someone else who was building. And we have this list of names that just keep going on and on and on. This group did this one. This group did this one. Shoulder to shoulder, we see Jerusalem standing up and taking care of their wall. They start at the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate's very important. Again, we're going to go through these gates here in a moment. But the sheep gate is very important to start with. In fact, it's the only gate, when we look at it, that's been consecrated. All the rest of them are set into place, the bolts and the bars. But the sheep gate is consecrated. See, the sheep gate, that's where the sacrifice comes in. That's where the sheep come to go to the temple. It's not the main gate, but it's the most important gate. They know where to start. They start with the sacrifice gate. And so they start there, and as they're building it, and everybody's working side by side, right? Not quite. Verse 5, we go to this list, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them, verse 5, and next to them, the Tokites repaired, but, anytime you see that word but, it's usually not a good thing, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. You have these people, the higher ups, if you will, the people who probably would benefit the most out of really the wall, they're not going to get their hands dirty. They'll let somebody else do it. In fact, if you go through all of these different names and whatnot, you'll notice many of them are people in powerful positions. They were in charge of sections of the city, and they were putting together this wall, but there was this group of people, and if you go through the story of Nehemiah, you see that this is a great point of contention through the story. The nobles, not only were they not willing to help, but they were actually hurting the people financially. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But check this out. This is one of my favorite ones. Because here, okay, I'm going to be honest. You go through these names. What happens? You zone out, right? You start skimming through them. Sometimes you miss things when you skim through names. Verse 12. So next to him, next to him, next to him. Verse 12. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Heloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Okay? This guy is important. He's there. He's putting the wall together. And who's with him? Does anybody see it? It says he repaired and what? He and his daughters. How cool is that? It's not just the men who are doing it. It's not just the strong ones, although maybe his daughters are strong. The daughters are there, right? The daughters are helping. It's a family situation. Everybody, all hands on deck. And so what happens is this. We start building the gates, and we start with the sheep gate. It's the first gate. It's the most important gate. In fact, if you fast forward through the gates, not only is it the first gate mentioned, but it's the last gate mentioned. Why? Because it's the sign of something being completed. This wall starts with the sheep gate. It ends with the sheep gate. This would be the gate that leads to Golgotha. More than one sheep would pass through that gate. The next gate that they would build then would be the fish gate. Now, they got really creative with the names of the gates here, okay? Sometimes it takes a little bit of interpretation to figure out what these, I'm being sarcastic. The fish gate, what do you suppose that gate was, okay? It's where the fish came in. Why? Because that's over there where the sea was. This is where the fishermen would bring the catch of the day. The marketplace would be right there that they would come in and they would see what fish were available. And so they took care of the fish gate, the gate that supplied much of the food for the town. Then they would go to the gate of Yeshna, also known as the Old Gate. There's not a whole lot of history known about the Old Gate. Probably what happened here was that at one point in time, Jerusalem was a little bit more divided. And so that was, have you ever been into one of those towns where you have Old Town, right? It's a piece of the town that's kind of separated from itself. Okay, that's the Old Gate, probably was the gate. When you go to Proverbs 31 and it talks about this woman who's just so busy, right? She's taking care of the house. And where's her husband the whole entire time? He's sitting at the gate, right? That's where the elders sat. That's where they made decisions. We have the story of Ruth, and they're sitting at the gate, right? That's the gate that they're sitting at. That's the place where they're sitting at. This is where the elders would gather together and they would just talk amongst themselves. And if somebody had something that needed to be decided, they could go to the Old Gate and get a decision made for them. The next one is the Valley Gate. Now, I want you to hold on to this. We'll come back to it. But there, see that stretch? There's a huge wall there, right? From the Old Gate to the Valley Gate, and this is important, but the Valley Gate, it looked over the Valley of Hinnom, okay? In fact, in this bottom corner, that would be where the Valley of Hinnom was. In fact, it was in that area that during the reign of King Solomon, he built worship centers for false gods. It says that he built them in high places. And it was there that the people of Israel practiced human sacrifice. This is a dark, dark place. In fact, it would be later that King Josiah would just ultimately declare it ceremonially unclean. In other words, not even redeemable. Just walk away from it. Eventually, this area, the Valley of Hinnom, became the city dump, is what it became. In fact, it's that little area down closer to the bottom gate there that we'll come to in a minute. It was known as Gehenna. Gehenna literally means lake of fire. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. Because, see, it's in that general direction that when Jesus talks about hell on different levels, he uses illustrations to help us understand a little bit better about hell. And he would point in one particular message. He points and he says that it's a place of, it's a lake of fire. Now, hell is a literal place. It is a literal place of fire. But in order for us to grasp it, he points out, he says, it's kind of like that place over there. It's horrible. The Jewish people understood the history of what happened there. The foundation of Gehenna was laid in bones of those who were sacrificed to false gods. And so he says, that's hell. That's like hell over there. In fact, The better illustration is this, that Jesus would say, over there, that's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where have you ever been into a dump, like a real big dump, and the smell and the stench? And if ever a fire happens in a dump, back up, right? I mean, you don't know what's in there, what's going to happen. Have you ever seen a big stack of tires catch on fire? It just doesn't stop, right? And so he would point that out, and he would say, that's the place where the gnashing of teeth would happen. There would be people who actually lived in the dump. We see it today, right? I mean, right now, Jessica, she's down in Haiti. People living in the squalor, living in the shanty towns, living literally in the dump. Go down to Mexico, and we see it, right? And people there, and it was a place of no hope, because once you were that far down the line, there's really no coming back. People just knew it. If you moved in there, it's because that's where you're going to die. And so Jesus used that as a picture of hell. And at the same time, if that's hell, than the protection of the wall and what Jerusalem represented? That's heaven. We have the opportunity to be rescued from the worst of the worst and to be within the protected. But once the separation happens, it's permanent. And so Jesus would use that constantly as an example of what it looks like so that we can just start to grasp it. Because the moment you say we're the worm, we're the maggot, doesn't die, it just repulses you. He says that's just a taste of it. It gets us thinking in that direction. Well, then the next gate around the corner there is the dung gate. I don't know who drew the short straw to have to build the dung gate. I can just imagine they're gathering together. Okay, so yeah, okay, you got the fish gate, right? Okay, so you got the old gate. Okay, dung gate. Anyone? Where? No. Nobody wants to do. Well, actually, if we look there, verse 13, it says this. It says Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa, they repaired the valley gate, right? It says they built it and set its doors, okay, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate, and then it gets to verse 14. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hachurim, repaired the dung gate. Ruler of a district of the town, he took care of the dung gate because he knew that it was important. The dung gate, if you can imagine, this is where all the refuse goes. This is whether it's the remains of perhaps what the butchers just got done doing, all the way to the bathroom. Okay, it all went out that gate. This was a filthy, disgusting, smelly gate, and it led into the basin of the Valley of Hinnom. Cut around the corner, Fountain Gate, the Pool of Siloam. That's right around that corner. So close to the Dung Gate is this place where people would, well, we see Jesus heal people at the pool, right? We see people who are, they're literally within, what, crawling distance of going out the dung gate. They're the last refuge, is their hope is found at the fountain gate. Perhaps God might have mercy and heal them. This is where the beggars gathered together. This is their last chance. That's the fountain gate. It was an opportunity for cleansing at the fountain gate. Then up just a little bit higher than that is the water gate. Now the water gate, this is the area where the water would come both to and from the temple. This is the drinking water. This is what sustained the city. And so, of course, that water then pours down into the fountain gate. But the water gate, this was where the water that would be used for ritual cleansing. This would be the water that would be used for your cooking. This is their water source. And then you go up above that and we get to the horse gate. The horse gate, anybody want to take a stab at it? That's right. This is where the horses come in. Okay, I think we're catching on. So the horses, they come in. This was the bigger gate. In fact, often when Jesus talked about, you know, anybody go through the big gate, right? But it's the narrow gate that you really got to think about. In fact, that narrow gate, just a couple gates up. And so anything can go through this gate. The chariots would go through. This would be where the army would amass. And if the army was ever going to come pouring out of the city, this is the gate that it would come pouring out of. Then we have the east gate. On the east side. Makes sense. The east gate, though, it's interesting. We don't have any description of the bolts and the bars or anything like that. In fact, it's put together and it's shut. It's just shut. Do you know what the east gate is for? This is where the promise, Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 44, he says that the Lord ultimately says, with this gate, none shall pass except one, the Messiah. This gate is for the Messiah. This is the gate that Jesus uses. Right above the east gate then is the inspection gate, or depending on your translation, I like this better, it's the muster gate. Okay, that's got some creative oomph to it. The muster gate. This is literally, it's the inspection gate. You would come through this gate, and if you're going to bring anything into the city other than sheep or fish, that you had to go through this gate. And it's very hard to get through this gate because you're going to be scrutinized. You're going to be looked at. You're going to be inspected. So we have all these gates, and these people have come together. Israel has come together. Jerusalem has come together, and they're going to rebuild this wall to protect the temple, to protect this town, this city. And they start with the gate, and they work to the next gate, and they work to the next gate, and there they would be shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, gate, wall, gate, wall. Now, I remember us talking about gates before. Jesus says what? He says, I am the gate. Often we'll say, you know, I am the door. But the word that's used there is the same word as gate. I am the gate. In other words, no one goes to the Father except what? Through me. No one gets into the city except for through the gate. And so these gates are very, very important. We go to chapter 4, just the very beginning. And it says, now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, these are the enemies around Jerusalem. It says he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And they said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, we all know the Samaritans, right? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? In other words, are they going to get back to doing the normal stuff they've always done? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? He probably said that very proudly because he burned most of those. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. Now, if you read through the story of Nehemiah, Tobiah comes up a couple of times. He is no friend. Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down the stone wall. He's saying that they are so inept at doing this. They have no idea what they're doing. Even the stuff that they're using is just worthless. And so much so that if just a little fox jumps on it, it's all going to crumble. It's just ridiculous that they would even try something like this. I had that same statement made to me when we learned that we were going to go to Japan. I felt the Lord was calling me to do this. It was in December. It was the end of December. It was at Winter Youth. I've shared that story before, I think. But we're like, okay, so we're going to go to Japan in the summer, less than 6 months. I had people in the church tell me, how do you think you're going to get there in 6 months? How do you think you're going to raise the money? So I think God's got that one. And if it doesn't, then that's kind of a sign that I was not listening to God, I was listening to me. We were fully funded in 2 months. In fact, we were overfunded. They can't build this wall. These people, they're so few. It's completely pointless for them to do it. And then this is what Nehemiah does, and the kid's story points this out. You'll see it all throughout Nehemiah. Every now and then, Nehemiah just takes a break, and he prays. And I love Nehemiah's prayers, because Nehemiah's prayers, they're not big, long, pastoral prayers. He gets right to the point in his prayer, right? It's short, little. In fact, people often refer to these as arrow prayers, right? They're very pointed. They're very directed. Okay, listen to this prayer as we get chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Okay, we've spent our time in slavery. Now put them there. Put them in our shoes. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Amen. If I can pull a quote from a movie. Almighty smiter, smite them. This is the prayer. He's like, they make fun of us, Lord. We're doing what you've called us to do. Could you shut them up? Because we don't have the time to do it. We're doing the job you gave us. Let us keep building it. You take care of them. It's not on us. It's not on me. You're big enough, and we trust that. And so the people of Jerusalem, shoulder to shoulder, working at a pace that is unthinkable, unimaginable, under great opposition from people all around them, getting angrier and angrier, and there's those nobles who are even working to conspire against them from within. They don't want them to succeed, because in the end, if they succeed, they're not going anywhere. We just got rid of these people, and now they keep coming back. Chapter 4, verse 10. In Judah it is said, this is the the heart of the Jewish people here. The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. The heart of Jerusalem is, you know what, it's just too much work. We give up. It's not a very positive attitude. It says, our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come along and kill them and stop the work. In the past, we've always been one to give up. But now our enemies are learning that the only way we're going to give up, they're going to have to kill us first. That's what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to kill us. And then, so here's what happens. Nehemiah, he says, you know what? They're getting really mad out there, and they're going to come in. They're going to attack. Any minute now, they're going to try to tear apart everything we just got done doing. So this is what he does. He appoints, he says, okay, so we're going to take shifts. Okay, so half of you work on the wall. The other half of you stand behind those who are working on the wall. You grab swords, you grab arrows, you grab rocks. There's a lot of them around here. You grab these things and you protect the builders. And then when the builders are when they get to a point, then you switch places. And so there's always somebody building and there's always somebody protecting. And then he gives this incredible word of encouragement. He says in verse 14, it says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember who our God is. Remember who it is that we serve. Remember that he's bigger than all of them. Do you see what he's doing here in Nehemiah? Or I'm sorry, in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is asking, do you believe that he's really bigger than them? Show it. Keep doing the work. How many times do we see through Scripture that we have this mandate to remember? We come to the communion table. Why? To remember that our God is so big and that his sacrifice was so worthy. We need to remember who our God is. Nehemiah reminds the people of who their God is. So from that moment on, they take shifts. They're building, they're protecting. There's no time off. It's all hands on deck. In fact, it even says that each worker, just to be ready, carried a sword with them while they built. We need this in our lives today, don't we? See, there are these moments where certain people are called to serve in certain ways. And that isn't to say, well, that's good for them. I guess they need to go do what... No, see, for the rest of us who aren't called at that moment to do whatever it is that we're called to protect them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what church community is that when you have a group of people who are saying, okay, this week we have been called to VBS, then there are those who will be standing behind them and protecting them. Protecting them how? In prayer. Protecting them and making sure that they're taken care of. Because, see, eventually it's going to shift. And then those who were doing the protecting, they will then come to their point where God has called them to serve in a very specific way. And they need the rest of us to get behind them and to be protecting them and to be praying for them. Speaking of protecting, it's about this time that the people are gathering together and they're realizing all the things that they're accomplishing. And they're amazed at how it's actually happening. And so then they bring a concern that they have to Nehemiah. See, because before Nehemiah got there, there was a group of people that were oppressing them from inside the city, not outside the city. It's those nobles who wouldn't lift a finger. Part of the reason they weren't lifting a finger is because during that time they were taking advantage of their own people. It says that they had... because there was no food to be found, the nobles who had plenty of food, well, they were charging them basically twice the price. They were mortgaging their lands for pennies on the dollar. We see this all the time, don't we? In the midst of a tragic moment, we'll see groups that come in scam artists usually, but we see a lot of predatory lending practices that start to happen. Why? Because they're really not interested in helping these people get up on their feet. They're hoping that they fail so they can take what was under their feet from them. And that's what these nobles were doing. They were taking advantage of the downtrodden. It was being brought up to Nehemiah that this was happening. Well, this began the mark of what really the greater sins in Jerusalem were. They weren't looking out for each other. No, there were those who were just simply looking out for themselves and what they could get. See, when we start working together, not just rebuilding a wall, but as a community, as a church, we start working together in such a way that there's just no questions asked other than what can I do? Because there's something for everyone, whether it's hands-on or it's protecting, it's standing behind and making sure nothing stops what's happening. There's something for everyone to do. And when we get to that point, amazing things can be accomplished. 52 days they took to build this wall. It should have taken them years. 52 days. Why? Because no one stopped to ask, what do I get out of it? They only said, we need to do this because this man, Nehemiah, comes and says, my God has said, we can do this. And they work together as a community of believers. And so as a church, we always need to be seeking that out. We always need to be asking, are we doing whatever it is that we're doing for our own sake? Or are we doing it for the gospel's sake? If the mandate for the church is to love God, to love others, and make disciples, this is how we start to measure whether or not our wall is being truly built. And it's being built for the right reasons. We can measure everything on these things. And so what's happening in Jerusalem was something rather incredible. The bulk of them had forgotten to ask the what do I get out of it questions. It wasn't part of their mind anymore. Instead, they were just rushing in with hands ready to work. We go over to 6:15, and it says this, very simple. The wall was finished. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and felt greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They didn't worship our God, but they recognized the fact that this could only be done because of God. The outsiders, they were afraid. They were afraid because God was doing something. It says that they were of low self-esteem, is what they're saying. That they were flabbergasted. They once were high and mighty, and suddenly they're recognizing that there is a God who loves these people so much that in 52 days they built what they just had all their hard work tearing down. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? Think about the story of Jonah. Jonah's on a boat. The waves are, you know, he doesn't care. He's the man of God, and he doesn't care that he's putting everybody in jeopardy. And they're all saying, everybody pray to your God so we can figure out who this is. And then they come to the conclusion that it's Jonah's God. And they go to protect Jonah, and he's like, just throw me over. Jonah gets thrown over, the waves stop. And what do the people do? They recognize the Hebrew God. It says they worshiped him. Now, these guys, they're not worshiping him, but they recognize the fact that he exists. He is real. And these people are doing something that only could be done because of him. It's also at this moment that everything starts to open up. They start to realize what's exactly happening here. They realize they've been so focused on building this wall, working together in unity, one with another, that they haven't even bothered in 52 days to rebuild their own homes. Stop and think about it. Usually when something big tragedy happens, especially in a large setting, our natural mindset is what? Well, I got to take care of mine first, right? I got to get, so I can, that way I can be more effective and go out. Have you ever been in an airplane and they give the instructions on what to do in the event of an emergency? You know, and when the air mask comes down, what do they tell you? You know, you put yours on first before you try to put other people's on, right? Because that's our mindset. It's self-preservation, and unfortunately, sometimes we get stuck there. You know, we spend so much time working on us that we forget to work on others. Here, they spent so much time working with each other that they didn't even stop to say, you know what? I just remembered. My home's burned down. I have no place to go. Chapter 7, verse 4. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So busy working together that they weren't looking out for their own needs anymore. They were truly coming together as unity and community. And then we see this huge list of people that start to return. The wall is built. The wall is finished. It's safe to come home. And suddenly we see this list of name after name after name, generations represented coming back. They're coming back to Jerusalem. The exiled are coming home. And it's during this time that we see that the people of Jerusalem, they fell back in love with God. They fell back in love with the law and the one who gave them the law. They start to reinstitute the practices. It says that they wept at the hearing of the word. They're returning to covenants and they're returning to feasts. And all of this leads to this huge pinnacle moment, because it leads them to confess their sins before their God. So often we think we got to get everything so right before we can ever go to God. We got to get ourselves so cleaned up before we can go to God. God says, no, I want you to fall in love with me, because I want you to understand I'm the one who cleans you. And they come and they confess their sins. Now, I wish we could go into Nehemiah here and say, and the end. And they lived happily ever after. It's Israel we're talking about here. It never ends happily ever after in the Old Testament. At least it doesn't feel like it. The happily ever after doesn't happen until, well, we haven't even gotten there yet, right? But it's coming. But the moment here, Nehemiah, he returns, just King Artaxerxes says, you know, he says, I'm going to let you go, but just out of curiosity, when are you coming back? Because I kind of need you. He says, I'll be back. And he does. He goes back. Just for a short while, he goes back. It's kind of like Moses. You know, Moses leaving the children of Israel. There are two truths when it comes to turning your back on things. You never turn your back on the ocean, and you never turn your back on a group of little children, right? They will overtake you. It's just what will happen. Nehemiah turns his back on them, figuratively. He goes. He leaves them. And just as soon as that happens, they just slide right back into the old habits, the very habits that pretty much opened up their gates to lead to the destruction that happened. Nehemiah returns and has been reminded to them from him that these things were never meant to be a part of their lives. And he takes this moment and he cleans house. It's very similar to this other story about a guy named Jesus who comes into the temple, that very temple there. And he says, you know what? This place has become something it was never intended to be again. And he turns over tables. Cleaning house. That's a whole nother sermon altogether. Have you ever done it? Have you ever gotten so convicted in your life about something where you just say, you know what, that's it, I'm getting rid of it. I'm not even going to even mess with it. I'm just throwing it out. Alcoholics have that moment of clarity, right? And so then what do? They go to all their bottles. Do they give their bottles away? No, they dump them down the sink, right? The drug user into the toilet and flushes it. You have that moment of cleansing of, you know, I'm not going to smoke anymore. And so everything goes out the door and you know, you turn to, you know, something else, M&M's or something. I hear a lot of people do that. But we get to that moment and you say, you know, these movies, this music, this whatever, it's hindering my walk with God. I'm getting rid of it. I'm throwing the internet away, the whole thing. And you chuck it out the door. I'm getting rid of my TV, whatever it might be, right? How long does it usually take for it to creep back into your lives? Now, I'm not saying it always happens. There are moments where it's just that conviction just overwhelms us and we're able to break free. But sometimes we get rid of it with all the best intention. And if we're not careful, if our guard isn't up, if we don't have people standing behind us and protecting us, it will creep back into our lives. It's That's what happens. I want you to know this morning that if God ever asks anything of you, he does not expect you to do it on your own strength. He did not ask Nehemiah on his own strength to go and rebuild the wall. They went because God sent. When God asks you to do something, when it's been put on your heart that this is no longer going to be a part of my life, or has been put on your heart, this will be a part of my life, he will always be the strength behind it. You can't be the strength behind it. The moment you try to do it on your own, it's over. In fact, that's one of so many lessons we can learn and so many lessons that we can glean from Nehemiah. They couldn't build the wall on their own. In fact, it would have been easy for them at some point in time, and it wouldn't have been a total shock for Israel to do this, for Judah to do this, to step back and say, look at what I did. Not look at what we did. Not look at what God did. Look at what I did. You see that, yeah, that brick, that's mine. That's me. And the whole wall is because of that one brick. That's me. No, it's not. It all stands for a purpose. It all stands together, or it all crumbles. It's never about what I did. It's never about what we did. And I'm even going to say this. It's not about what God may do. It's always about what he has already done. Do you understand that as they built the walls, as they built the gates, as far as God was concerned, the work had already been finished. And the work would be perfected in who Jesus is. In fact, we can go through the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the gates and everything, and we can see Jesus. Do you know you can see Jesus through the whole thing, right? Jesus says, I am. And amongst the I ams, I am what? I am the gate. You come through me. The only way you get to the Father is through me. It's not the only way you get to heaven. Okay, that's such a lowly look at what it means to go through. You get to go to the Father. Do you understand how incredible that is? That he opens up the gate. He says, because of me, because of the work that is being accomplished through me, you get to go through me to him. We get to be restored. Jesus walks through by the temple in the protection of these walls, and he looks at this temple and he says, you know what, this whole temple thing, he just comes across it. Yeah, I'll tear that down. I could do that. I could just make it all crumble. We've seen it happen before. It'll crumble. 3 days, though. 3 days, I'll rebuild it. The gates, the sheep gate, this is where the sacrifice came through. Behold, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. He comes through the sheep gate. As those who understand the Lamb and to follow the Lamb, we have the fish gate. The fish gate, what? A group, a body of people that survived on fishing. And what does Jesus say? He says, I will make you what? Fishers of men. You follow me, the Lamb, I will make you fishers of men. We will go, and he gets to the old gate. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to complete the law. The gospel without the law is weak. So often we want just the gospel, we just want the good. You understand, the good news is the law. It's the fact that I am a sinner and that God loves me so much that he would send his one and only son. The gospel and the law, the old gate. Then there's the valley. We all go through a valley every now and then, right? That stretch of feeling alone, a time of learning. David says, oh, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We spend some time in the valley. And it's usually by the time we get to the end of that journey through a valley, what happens? We realize some of the decay and the sin that's in our lives. We arrive to the dung gate. We arrive to the place where we realize it's time to get rid of this. It's time to chuck this one out. Which then we just get to go right around the corner to the fountain gate. It's right around the corner where we get to cleanse ourselves. God cleanses us. To the fountains where our cups now overflow. And we go to the water gate because, you know what? We're not called to thirst anymore except for the Word of God. Thirst for the Word of God. And just up above the water gate, we get to the horse gate because, you know what? There's a battle. There's going to be a battle in all of this. It's not going to be easy. God never promised you rose gardens. There's going to be a battle. But you know what? The battle isn't between us, and it isn't between us and them. The battle's not flesh and blood, it says. There's going to be a battle because you know what? He's coming back. He's coming back, and we get to that east gate, the gate meant for the Messiah, for the return of the Messiah, because when he comes back, he takes who are his. And for the rest, it's wrath and judgment. There is a battle coming, and it is wrath, and there is judgment, and we come to the inspection gate, the end of the journey, if you will. We come to the inspection gate. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to all men to die, and then to judgment. We don't get to escape it, but we have an advocate because of it. And we come to the Bema seat, the seat of judgment. We're inspected, where our lives are measured up. And we come to this realization, if we haven't already figured it out, we don't measure up. And Jesus says, but I do. And I know you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into rest. Jesus is the gate. All of them. We don't walk it alone. And I want to close. I want to close with 1 Peter, some words of Peter, one who walked with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and I would just ask you just to listen to these words as we have rebuilt this wall of stones. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How often were they jeered as they built the walls? So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they are destined to do. But, I said before, but usually means something bad. Not this time. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I remember in Nehemiah, we have the exiled, right? We have those who have been thrown out of Jerusalem, and they're returning, right? They're returning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the ones that jeer you around the city. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day of his visitation. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come forward. I'm going to go ahead and have the men who are going to be taking offering to come forward. And I want you to know that when God calls us to do something, regardless of the jeers, regardless of the impossibility of it all, no matter how far-fetched it might seem, do you understand that when brothers dwell in unity, when we come together, it is a sweet, sweet thing for God. And that's community, that's church, that's his work. Nehemiah had a burden for his people, and God sent him. I hope we have a burden for one another here and understand that we have been sent to one another, not to build walls to keep others out, but to open gates that they might know Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you for a man who who loves you so dearly that he was brought to tears, brought to prayer, and brought to action. And Father, I would pray, just me personally, that I would be that person. Lord, I would pray for us as a church that we would be those people. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity of what it means to serve. Father, I thank you for this week that we've had with the kids. And Father, I pray that we don't just say it's done, but we know that it's still doing. Father, let us invest in these little ones. Father, right now, just as we go into a time of worship and response, Lord, I pray for the offering, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would do amazing, incredible things with us and with what it is that that you would have from us. Father, I pray for the communion table, and Lord, as those who might approach it would examine their lives and desire to follow after you. Father, we thank you. We give you all praise and all glory. Amen.